You may be seated. Praise the Lord. So it took me a few weeks. I want to say it took me a few weeks to come up with this lesson. And the reason I say that is because Wednesday, Pastor preached something that's going to sound pretty similar to this. But I just want you to know that it takes me a while to come up with this stuff. And so it was too late. I couldn't change it. So we're just going to roll with it today. And my text is in James 4:4. And it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So James is asking, where does the fighting, the wars, and he's talking about the wars that we have with other people. He's talking about the external war. He's talking about the conflicts that we have with other people. He's like, where does that come from? The conflicts in the church, where does that come from? Does they not come from the desires for pleasure which war in your members? And he's talking about the members, like the members of our body, the internal members. So what he's saying here is the external fighting, all the external fighting that you're having, that's coming. The reason why you have that is because there's internal war, right? So the external war comes from the internal war. So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about that internal battle, and my title is The War Within. So I want to read a quote by a man named David Foster Wallace. He's like a postmodernist author and a professor, and I believe this quote was taken from a commencement address, but I heard it recently, and it kind of, there's a few things I want to talk about here. He says, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, or be it Yahweh, or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know this stuff already. It's been codified into myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're the default setting. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing." And so there's a few things that's wrong about this, but you can see the truth in here. David Foster Wallace is a postmodernist thinker, and like postmodernist is a philosophy or ideology that it's become influential in society today, and it's defined by an attitude of skepticism or distrust towards religion or anything that really tries to explain the world in such a way that excludes other ideas or other explanations. So what's right for one person may not be right for another person. What's true in one culture or one circumstance may not be true in another culture, another circumstance. So postmodernism, what it's essentially doing is it denies the existence of an objective reality or an absolute truth. And his worldview here, it says something about the world we live in. He's contrasting these other religions as you can just pick one or the other. They're interchangeable with each other. Just pick one. There's no absolute belief. One belief is just as good as another belief, as long as your belief doesn't infringe upon, you know, my beliefs or what I think is right. And being a postmodernist thinker, Mr. Wallace doesn't believe in God the same way that we do. But he clearly sees the difficulty in being an atheist, because everybody worships something. And that is to say that everyone has something that they value above all others, some set of values that they hold as supreme, something that drives them forward in life. And for many people, this is not chosen consciously. And I think we would agree that Mr. Wallace has observed a truth here, although we know that it's true because God created us to worship. He created us to worship, and there's a longing in us that only God can truly satisfy. And Proverbs tells us it's because God has put eternity in the heart of man. And so we know there's this, we also know there's this void in us, right? This void because we're separated from God because of sin. And because man is separated from God, the only thing that can fill that void is God. Because it's an eternal thing. It's an eternal void. And the only thing that can fill it is something eternal. But here's the thing. Other things will fit into that void besides God. Other things. And we try to put other things in there. And honestly, it's more convenient to fill that void with other things than to have God fill it. It's more convenient and more immediately gratifying to go shopping instead of travail at the altar for what you really need. It's more convenient to get your revenge instead of forgive. It's more convenient to solve the problem ourselves than it is to ask God for help, to ask God for an answer. But unless you fill that void with something eternal, it's never really going to satisfy you. It's going to swallow up all the temporal things, all the earthly things that you put into it. And you're going to have to work harder and harder to keep yourself full or to keep yourself distracted, maybe. Deuteronomy 6 and 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." So here's the point I want to make today, that God desires all of our worship, all of our love, all of our heart and mind, and there's only one God, so there's only one thing that's going to ultimately satisfy you. And God doesn't want to share his affections with other gods, with other people, with other things. And he's not commanding this to us for his benefit. He's not saying this because he's an autocrat. But God commands this for our benefit because he designed us. He created us. So he knows what's ultimately going to satisfy us. And that void in your soul that can only be filled by God, but it requires that you fill it completely with God, right? You can't partially put God in there and then put some other stuff in there, or else you're always going to be empty. You're always going to be trying to fill that remainder. You're always going to be trying to fill that gap that's left over. So it can't be even 1% something else. It has to be fully God, and that's why God is commanding us that we need to love him with all we have, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. So how do we get there? How do we get to that point where we can give God everything? I want to talk about two examples from the Old Testament. I want to talk about the examples of two kings from the Old Testament. And the first is Solomon, and you may have heard of Solomon. Solomon is known for his great wisdom. And in his youth, Solomon was faithful to God. He pursued God passionately because he realized that he was inadequate as a ruler. He had some humility, and being thrust into a kingship, he realized that he didn't have what he needed to have to rule properly. So there was some humility there, and I feel like God honored that humility. And when he sought after God, God came to him one night in a dream, and God asked him, he said, "Ask me anything. I'll give you anything you ask me," right? That would be wonderful if God would come to me and ask me that. Amen? But God asked this from Solomon, and Solomon rightly asked God. He rightly asked God for wisdom. And this pleased God that he didn't ask for what everybody else asked for, because I imagine that God asked this question to people sometimes, occasionally. So, you know, God knows what's in people's heart. He knows that some people ask for power, some people ask for money, wealth, long life, power over their enemies, you know? And so it pleased God that Solomon didn't ask for any of these things. But he asked God for wisdom, and specifically he asked God for wisdom to rule, wisdom to be a king, wisdom to rule righteously over God's people. And this pleased God. So Solomon was granted wisdom to rule Israel. And so being a wise king, he used his wisdom to gain a political advantage for his country. And Solomon had no war in his day. His father always had war. He was always at war. And his father David was a warrior, though. That was his solution to problems. When David had a problem, his solution was the sword. And being a great warrior he was, and being blessed by God, he was able to expand the territory of Israel. But now it was given to Solomon, who had to maintain all that. So the custom of Solomon's day, and this is in their culture, their time, and this is maybe a little bit hard for us to relate, but the custom of Solomon's day was to seal a peace treaty through royal marriage. And so Solomon would marry the daughters of the kings of nations all around him, nations and tribes, and there were hundreds of nations and tribes around Israel. Israel was a pretty small country, and it, usually the weaker king was the one who accepted the marriages, right? The stronger king didn't have to accept marriages because he had military strength, but the weaker king would be the one to accept the marriages. And so the Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses. That means he had 700 wives who he married for the purpose of keeping the peace, for a peace treaty. But then it says Solomon had 300 concubines, and that was just because he liked women and he was the king. But you can see, you can imagine how this was a problem, how this would be a problem, right? You can see the problem with 700 wives and 300 other wives. He had a problem with excess. Everything Solomon did, he just did to excess. But these wives were a practical solution to war. It was a practical solution to keep peace, but it was a violation of God's law. Because in the law of Moses, it said, don't marry these foreign women. Don't marry foreign women. Don't give your daughters in marriage to them. And essentially, it's saying, don't make alliances with these people. And the reason why it said, don't make alliances with these people is because they're going to turn your hearts towards their gods. They don't believe like you do. They don't know the truth like you do. And if you make alliances with them, they're going to turn your heart towards their gods. And this is exactly what happened, that towards the end of Solomon's life, it says his wives turned his heart to worship other gods. And he built temples for them. He built shrines for them. And this had the effect of turning all of Israel towards idolatry. And at first, it was just a tolerance of foreign customs. You know, at first, it was just a tolerance. It said, these people, they don't worship like we do. They don't believe like we do. Just let them build their altars. Let them worship their gods. But tolerance turned it into a respect of these gods. And then the next logical step is, why limit yourself to just one god? You know, if the Lord God isn't listening to your prayers, if you're not getting the answer you want, why not try to pray to these other gods? We have Egyptian temples right here. We have these Egyptian gods right here, right in the midst of us. Why not try to worship these gods and just see if they'll favor us? And so respect for these gods became worship, right? And that's how idolatry happened in Israel. And after Solomon died, the people rebelled against his heir, and Israel divided into two kingdoms. So Israel was essentially at war with itself. And this is my point, that idolatry always brings war. And we're going to see this, that idolatry always brings war. And so Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And many generations after this happened, after Solomon caused Israel to sin and go into idolatry, there arose a king who would restore true worship to Israel. And this is in 2 Chronicles 14 and 2. And it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. So see what happened here? Asa restored true worship to Israel. He restored truth to the people. He purified the nation of its idolatry. And he commanded Judah to seek God of their fathers and to observe God's law. And as a result, the kingdom was quiet. He had peace for 10 years, it says. And this is not a coincidence that he had peace when he restored the truth. Because idolatry brings war, but faithfulness brings peace, because God is a God of peace. So Asa had rest from war, and during this time, it said he fortified cities, and he built up an army of 580,000 men. I didn't read that part, because I'm going to skip down to verse 9. Then it says, and Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa was outnumbered 2-1. He had 580,000 men. This guy had 1 million men. But then he had 300 chariots. And don't discount the chariots. In the ancient world, the chariot was like the tank of the ancient world. So Zerah not only had an advantage in numbers, but he had an advantage technologically. So he was the superior army by every account. And then verse 10 says, so Asa went out against him. And they set troops in the battle array at the valley of Zephathah at Merisha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we have come out, or we go out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And that was his prayer. He challenged God. He challenged God. He said, you are our God and we are yours. It makes no difference whether we have many men or few men, because you're more powerful than any of that. And so the difference, it makes no difference whether, you know, you're powerful or you're weak, but the difference is this, like, is that God, when God can answer your prayer when you're powerful, but when you're weak, that God gets all the glory for that. And I really think God loves to help the weak. He loves to help the underdog. He loves to help those who have no power, because then the glory belongs to him. And then in verse 12, it says, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. And pay attention to this last part. It says they were broken before the Lord and his army. So before Asa prayed, the army was called Asa's army. It was called Judah's army. But after Asa prayed, it became the Lord's army. And two against one became two against God. The technological advantage that that army had was made null. And we can learn something from this. It means that when you have a problem and you give that problem to God, it's no longer your problem. It's God's problem. God is much better at solving problems than we are. God is much better than fighting battles than we could ever hope to be. And so, after this, in 2 Chronicles 15, it says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace. There was no peace to the one who went out or to the one who came in. But a great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So if you remember anything I say today, just remember these three points directly from the Word of God. That the Lord is with you while you're with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. See, God, and what this is teaching us is that God's faithfulness depends on our faithfulness to him. God is going to be found by us only if we're seeking after him. We're not going to stumble upon the holy. God's only going to be found by us if we're seeking. God's response to us is going to be proportional to our response to him. It's going to be proportional to our seeking. And it says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. If you pay attention to this, you say, wait, I thought he already did all of this. Didn't he do that at the very beginning when we read? It said Asa did what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, and he removed all the idols out of the land. And so we see that the only reason that his peace lasted 10 years was because he let the idolatry slip back in. See, God wanted him to move forward. God wanted him to continue. But there was a point where he stopped doing what was good and right. And God wanted his altar restored. God had said, hey, there's more stuff that you need to do. There's somewhere that you need to go further, above and beyond. There's always somewhere we can go. There's always somehow we can move forward. And the thing is, there's this constant pressure. There's constant pressure from the world. And there's this constant tension that we feel that pulls us to the norms of our culture. And in Asa's case, the normal thing to do was to worship many gods. And without pushing back against this, the worldliness kind of just slips in. You know, like the quote I read from David Foster Wallace, he just calls it, this is our default setting. You don't have to try to be a part of the world, because that's just who you are. You're naturally going to just be assimilated into your own culture. And it's easy to let the values of the world slip in our lives. You just have to stop pushing back. And so, but here's the thing, without an absolute standard of truth and righteousness, there is no peace, because there's confusion. Without a law to guide us, there's going to just be fighting and war. And so idolatry is lawlessness. Because once you leave, here's the reason why. Once you leave the worship of one God, once you leave the worship of one law, then what one God forbids, another God may allow. You know, what one rule says, hey, you shouldn't do this. Another culture might say, hey, this is okay. And so unless there's one God and one law, there can be no single standard of righteousness, and there can be no absolute truth. And this is what causes injustices and war, because there's a conflict between God's law and the law in the world. And in 2 Chronicles 16, Asa is tested one more time. And this is 26 years later, towards the end of Asa's life. And it says in chapter 16, it says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord of the king's house, and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and between, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded Asa and sent the captains of his army against the cities of Israel. And they attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. And then Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had built, used for building. And with them, he built Geba and Mizpah. So Baasha had this issue. King was coming against him. He was kind of besieging him in a sense. He wasn't letting any of the goods come into his country. And so he just took it into his own hands to solve this problem. And it worked out. But this is what the prophet came and said. The prophet came to him later. And he said, says at this time, in verse 7, it says, at this time, Hanani the seer came to see Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria have escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. And then in verse 12, it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And so you have to ask, what happened to Asa? What happened? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So what is the temptation? You have sexual immorality, anger, murder, doubt, fearfulness, anxiety. All these things are temptation that are common to man. And Asa feared his adversary. That was his temptation, was fear. Asa feared his adversary, who began to fortify a city against him to prevent the movement of goods in and out of his country. But the opposite of fear is security, right? You're not fearful, you're secure. And this is a spiritual need that we all have. We all have a spiritual need for security. And that's a spiritual need that God wants to fulfill. And Asa ignored the counsel of God and took it upon himself to solve his own problem with political scheming. And here's what happened. Asa's problem remained Asa's problem. But it wasn't like the last time. Remember, Asa's army became the Lord's army, right? Asa's problem was the Lord's problem when he gave it to the Lord. But this time, Asa didn't go to God for an answer. He took his own money and the money dedicated to God, and he paid off the king of Syria to handle his problem for him. And Asa was probably, at this point, Asa was probably pretty pleased with himself, right? Think about it. No troops were mustered. He didn't even break a sweat. And, you know, it solved his problem. No lives were lost. No battle lines were formed. But now, Ben-Hadad of Syria knows you're a weak king, Asa. He knows you can't ward off a single fortified city. And if he broke his treaty with Israel for a price, what is going to be his price to break his treaty with you, Asa? Therefore, you will have wars. Your fears will remain, right? Asa's solution was temporary, right? He solved the problem, but his fears didn't go away. The real problem was that he feared. He feared security. He didn't have security. And so that fear remained, because even though he solved that problem temporarily, he's still going to have wars. Because now he's going to have war, not with Israel, but now he's going to have war with Syria, who knows he's a weak king. Just because he didn't seek an eternal fix. He sought a temporary fix. And see, Asa didn't go and bow down to other gods like Solomon did. That wasn't his sin. But Asa did construct something with his own hands and worship it. Asa built an idol when he didn't go to God first. And I think this is the real temptation that we face every day, to solve a problem ourselves and refuse to acknowledge God. Because to fill that void that we have, that I was talking about earlier, the spiritual need with something we created, that will never work. Because God wants all of our affection for himself, all of our problems, all of our hope. The prophet told Asa that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And God's just looking for somebody that he can solve their problem. He's looking for a battle to fight. He's looking for someone who's loyal to him so that he can show his might, so he can show his strength. But we build idols when we take things into our own hands and ignore the wisdom and power of God. And as a result, we have to fight our own battles. We have to satisfy our own spiritual needs, our own desires, with our own hands. And that's why James asks us. In James 4:4, he says, "Where do fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" The reason you're fighting externally against people is you're fighting internally against yourself. You're at war because there's not a single standard of truth. There are two opposing laws which create turmoil. And Paul really elaborates on this in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And I wish we had time to go into that. But then James says in verse 2, James 4 and 2 says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." And we've heard that scripture this week. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." He's saying you don't have what you want. You're struggling to be satisfied because you're not going through God. And then you're trying to fill that eternal void with your own efforts. And then when you do ask God, you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking him to give you something that's ultimately not going to satisfy you. You're asking God to give you something that's not going to work. And that's why he doesn't give it to you, because it's not going to work. That's why God isn't answering your prayers. And then he says, in verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" See, adultery is unfaithfulness to your spouse, right? But idolatry is unfaithfulness to God. And God is jealous for our affection. He yearns jealously right? He's searching to and fro just for someone who's loyal to him so that he can show them his power. He can show them his love. He doesn't want to share it with anything else. God won't share your affections with the world, which is why we need to love God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with all of our strength. And our theme for this year is faithful first. And it's so important to be faithful first. Faithful first means first be faithful, right? Make faithfulness your priority. Mend those unfaithful areas of your life. Deal with the sin that you've long justified. Deal with those areas of constant temptation that lead to regret and discouragement. Deal with the idolatry that's causing war in your life. And we need to figure out what's holding us back from fully committing to the life that God wants us to live. We need to figure out, like, what is the thing, what is the barrier, what's keeping us from 100%, from loving God with the whole heart, right? Do you really believe what we preach? Do you really accept everything we teach? What are your doubts? What are the doubts that you have? What are the fears that you have? Be honest with yourself. What's keeping you from committing to God 100%? From letting him satisfy your desires? What is the thing that's replacing your time of prayer? What is the distraction in your life? What is the thing that's preventing you from moving forward in Christ? See, every one of us here, I know this, everyone has something holding us back. Everyone here has some area of our life that needs more of God, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us are there yet. So there should be one thing, there should be something that God wants us to move forward with. Just like there was in Asa's life, right? God wanted him to move forward. He cleansed all the idols, but the altar still wasn't restored. You know, there was something more that Asa could have done, that he could have moved forward. And I'm really thankful that we have church leadership that challenges us to move forward spiritually. And I want to tell you, I don't like anything about this fast. I don't like fasting. Do not like not having coffee. Amen. I hear some amens there. I miss the coffee in the morning, right? I miss the food, you know? I don't like it. I don't like, you know, what else I don't like? I don't like coming to church every day. Not really just what I want to do. I don't have a lot of time, you know, and then we have to come to church and pray. But I'm thankful that we have, that is challenging us, right? I'm thankful for that challenge, that spiritual challenge, because, you know, like, my flesh doesn't want to do any of that, but it's necessary for my spirit. And I'm happy that I submitted to this, because in doing so, I was able to hear from God, and I was able to see what I need to do personally to move forward in Christ. You know, I was able to identify some barriers in my life that was preventing me from growing in Christ. And I think everybody has that, no matter where you're at in Christ. And the important thing to do is identify where you're at. Like, where are you at, and where do you need to be? What is the next barrier? What is the next thing that God wants you to do to move forward? And so I'm also thankful for all of you, everybody here, because I'm not suffering by myself. I'm not the only one doing this. But we have some great crowds during prayer. And we have a move of God during prayer. And I know that I can't create that kind of atmosphere by myself. I can't come in here and just pray and create that move of God and that atmosphere where you're able to hear from God, where you're able to be moved by God. And so I'm thankful to all of you who have submitted to the prayer and the fasting, because God is using this time to break through some barriers in my life. And I know he's doing that for you too. God is moving this whole church forward together, and I'm happy for that. And you can stand. I'm going to read one more scripture, and then I'm done. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace." He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Amen. Help me pray, God. Lord, I worship you. I thank you, God.